Pastor Jay and Julie are away at a couples retreat. So this morning, we're going to be favored by George Gunn, who is a pastor at Shasta Bible College, and he teaches Bible and theology. George?
Thank you, Earl. Good morning to you all.
Good morning.
It's good to see you again. I've been here at First Baptist Church a number of times in the past. Last time we were here was 1 week before your new pastor came, Pastor Jay. So it's been a little while. It's time for us to come back again. And I bring you greetings from Shasta Bible College. And I'm actually not a pastor at Shasta Bible College. They still call me pastor because I pastored for about 20 years. And I'm teaching full-time now. And I do teach in the areas of Bible and theology, biblical languages. So we'd appreciate your prayers for Shasta Bible College. And if you know any college-age kids that are looking for a good place to go and study the Word of God and prepare for serving the Lord in the work of the ministry, youth ministry, pastorate, music ministry, mission field, or even just to get a good, solid biblical foundation, maybe as a preparation for something else, let them know about Shasta Bible College. I did bring a few brochures, and these are on the table out in the foyer, and they give you all the basic information about the school, our programs, the tuition cost, and things like that. It's been my privilege to be there for, I guess I've been teaching for over 20 years now at Shasta Bible College. And I started while I was pastoring down the road at Forest Ranch. And then we moved up to Redding, pastored part-time and taught part-time. But I'm privileged to be there now. One of my favorite things that I get to do at Shasta Bible College is to lead a tour every 2 years to the land of Israel, to the Holy Land. And that is coming up again this year, that is this coming year, the end of February and beginning of March. And we like to open that up to friends of the Bible College, those who are interested in going. If you've never been to the Holy Land, let me encourage you to pray about it. There is, in my opinion, no greater experience or learning experience that a believer can have than to visit the actual land where most of our Bible took place. To be there, to be able to sail on the Sea of Galilee, to visit the city of Capernaum, where Jesus spent the early part of his ministry, to visit the actual synagogue where Jesus taught. Yes, it is there. That is the remains of it. The ruins are there. And you can actually enter that very same synagogue today visit Armageddon, where the last great battle will take place, and look out over the Jezreel Valley and see that great plain that will be filled with blood, it says, to the level of the horses' bridles. It's an awesome sight. And then, of course, to visit the holy city of Jerusalem, see the Temple Mount, to go through that tunnel now that has been excavated alongside the retaining wall of the ancient temple, and see those stones that are still there from the days of Herod the Great. Enormous stones, some of them as long as this auditorium, and even longer. Just an incredible sight. So this year, we're going back to Petra also. And I haven't been to Petra in over 10 years, but in Jordan, a tremendous sight. Josephus tells us that Aaron was buried in Petra. And if I'm correct, the prophets tell us that in the last days, in the tribulation period before Jesus returns, the redeemed of Israel will be protected by God in Petra, and there will meet the Savior at his second coming. So we get to see it before the coming of the Lord, and so that's a thrill. Anyway, let me encourage you, if any of you has a question about our tour to Israel, I have a few brochures with me, and I'll be happy to share those with you. We're going to be leaving just at the very end of February, in the first couple of weeks of March in the year 2009. So that's all of the commercial I want to bring. The main reason I'm here is not to tell you about our trip to Israel or to tell you about Shasta Bible College, although I love to do that, but my main reason in being here is to share with you a message from the Word of God. And that's what I'd like to do this morning as I speak to you now about the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10. And as we think about the Good Shepherd of John chapter 10, you know, I'm reminded, of course, that we've just come through a very fascinating election year, haven't we? It's been like a roller coaster ride almost, never knowing which way things were going to turn the next moment. And they've gone all kinds of unexpected directions, up and down and right and left. And at various times, people's hopes have been built up and then dashed. And it's been interesting, to say the least. And, of course, the results of the election have resulted in some people in America being thrilled and others being quite the opposite. But, you know, we enjoy talking about politics, don't we? It gets people's interest. And did you ever stop to wonder whether people in Bible times enjoyed talking about politics as much as Americans do today? I mean, what did they talk about? What did they discuss? Were they interested in events taking place in Rome? Who the next Caesar was going to be? What kind of decisions the Senate was going to make? I'm sure they talked about it. I'm sure they debated those things and probably were involved in those kinds of discussions. As we take a look at John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd, I want to look at this, I think, from maybe a little different perspective than you're used to looking at it. At least it's different from the way I was accustomed at once to look at it. Because John chapter 10, if I can set it in a context for you, context of the first century, Palestine, Israel, what people were talking about, it really had a lot to do with the politics of the day. And the question that Jesus is dealing with when he talks about the Good Shepherd is this: who is qualified to be the ruler of your life? You know, you and I as 21st century Americans have a kind of a unique privilege that most of humanity throughout most of the history of mankind has not had. Living in a democratic society as we do, we get to go to the polls on a regular basis and choose who our rulers are going to be. For most people, throughout most of the history of mankind, their rulers have been imposed on them. They have not had the choice to make for themselves. But we have the choice as Americans, and throughout the history of God's dealings with men, God has given people a choice, and he gives people a choice today. So we not only make a choice when we go to our polling places to choose who our president and rulers in Congress, our governor, state legislators, and local authority will be, but we get to make a choice with respect to the ultimate ruler in our life. And this is really what Jesus was talking about. And so I'd like to have you just follow along with me. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to read the first 18 verses of John chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Now this parable Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what things they were which he spoke to them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door of the sheep. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that's an hireling is not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not. He seeth the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is an hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and I am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that they may hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Now, before we go any further, would you join with me in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we've read now about the Good Shepherd. And now we pray that your Holy Spirit might teach us and help us to apply this message to our lives. Help us to understand the things that you have freely given to us. And God forbid that we should come to church and just leave unchanged. But rather, Lord, while we're here in this place to worship you, might your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and show us a message from God, that we might be drawn closer to you, that we might see more of your will for our lives, and that when we leave this place, we would know that we leave here closer to you than we were when we came. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I mentioned that when Jesus spoke to his people about the Good Shepherd, he was really speaking in a context that dealt with the politics of the day. I don't know about you, but for me, at least in the past when I've looked at this passage, the image of the Good Shepherd has brought up kind of a tender, compassionate, intimate scene of a loving shepherd with his sheep, kind of a personal one-on-one idea of the comfort and the care that the Lord Jesus has for my soul. And that certainly is here, but there's more to it than that. The image of a shepherd was one that was well understood in the New Testament times. In fact, in ancient times of the Bible, the figure of a shepherd was routinely used to describe that of a ruler. Both in Mesopotamia and in Egypt and in Asia Minor, their leaders, their political leaders, their kings and princes and so forth, were described as shepherds. Shepherds that ruled with a rod. To rule with a rod of iron was to shepherd the people in a very firm way. In fact, in Psalms chapter 2, where it describes the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there it says he shall rule them with a rod of iron. But that word translated rule literally means to shepherd. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will in fact shepherd his people with a very firm, yet loving and gentle rule. In Ezekiel chapter 34, and I wish we had time to go there this morning, but I don't think we'll have time. But let me just mention to you that God brings a message of warning and judgment against the shepherds of Israel. These shepherds were a real letdown because they had not ruled Israel according to the will and the plan of God. And because of that, God says that he will remove these false shepherds and he will replace them with himself, who will be the shepherd of Israel, namely the ruler of Israel. And this kind of a context goes into the background, I think, of our understanding of the Good Shepherd of John chapter 10. In fact, there are two indicators in the immediate context of this chapter which tell us that Jesus is talking about two groups of rulers who had been a real letdown in recent days. The first of these comes when we drop down to verse 22. And we didn't read that far, but let me, if you have your Bibles, drop down to verse 22. And, of course, this discussion of the Good Shepherd goes on to the end of the chapter. But one of the things that catches my attention as I read John chapter 10 is that right in the middle of the chapter, John kind of drops in this statement that seems like it just almost doesn't belong there. It kind of stands out. It's not really part of the discussion of the Good Shepherd. You might think that this comment would have been more appropriate at the beginning of the chapter, but right in the middle of this discussion of the Good Shepherd, John stops and he says, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. As I thought about what message I might bring up here in Weaverville today, I was thinking, well, things are starting to get cold, and God blessed us with some beautiful cold fog this morning. I thought, well, a nice wintry verse would be appropriate. John mentions that it was winter when Jesus gave this parable of the Good Shepherd. He also mentions that it was at a certain feast. The feast was the feast of dedication. Interesting. We can search throughout the Old Testament for this feast of dedication and we'll never find it. It occurs nowhere in the Old Testament. Does anybody know what this feast of dedication was that Jesus is referring to? You might know it by a different name because it's a common festival, common feast of the Jews, festival, that is celebrated in the winter time. And some of you are thinking that it might be Hanukkah. And if that's what you were thinking, you'd be absolutely right. Hanukkah is known as the Feast of Dedication. And why is it called the Feast of Dedication? Well, we have to go back and think a little bit about the history of what happened in the land of the Bible between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. This intertestamental period, a period of about 400 years, is a very fascinating period of history. During this period of time, you have a succession of world empires that are ruling over the nations of the world, including the land of Israel. And, of course, beginning with the Babylonians with the 70 years captivity, we have then a shift to the Persians. And when the Old Testament comes to an end, Persia is in control. It was the Persians who allowed the Jews to return from their 70 years of captivity. And that was a great time of hope and expectation in Israel. Because for 70 years, Jerusalem had lain in ruins. The temple had been demolished. And the Jews had been left without any way to worship God according to the way God had instructed them. But when the Persians, under Cyrus, allowed the Jews to return to Israel, immediately the first thing they began to do was to rebuild the temple. Once they had dedicated the altar, they began once again to offer sacrifices according to the law of Moses. And the spirit of the Jews was encouraged and lifted up with great hope and expectation. Once again, they could worship God according to the law. This all happened under the Persians. A little bit later, another kingdom arose. That was the kingdom of Greece. And you might remember from your high school history reading about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great moved through that whole region with tremendous speed and power. And he conquered the Persians, and he came to rule over the land of Israel as well. Since Alexander had no children, Alexander's four generals divided the kingdom among themselves. And the two most important divisions of that kingdom were still now in the intertestamental period. Maybe 250 to 300 B.C., we have the division of Alexander's kingdom. The two important divisions were the Seleucids, who ruled Syria. Syria was to the north of Israel. And then the Ptolemies, who ruled Egypt down to the south. Now, the Seleucids up here in the north and the Ptolemies down in Egypt were constantly at warfare with each other because they were trying to get territory from one another, trying to expand their own little kingdoms. Well, guess who gets trampled time and again as the Seleucids come down against the Ptolemies and the Ptolemies come up against the Seleucids? You guessed it. It's Israel caught in the middle. There arose a Seleucid ruler up here in Syria by the name of Antiochus. Antiochus was a great, powerful ruler and a very humble man. He was so humble he named himself Epiphanes, which means the shining one. You know, the Jews, by the way, had a nickname for him. They called him not Epiphanes, the shining one. They called him Epimenes, the madman. And the reason for this is that on one of his sorties against Egypt, he found himself in terrible trouble. He didn't do so well militarily, and he had been expending the the military war chest, so to speak, to such a great degree that he was almost out of money. He heard, however, that there was a temple in Jerusalem that was filled with gold. And so on his return to Syria, he stops in Jerusalem and plunders the temple in order to refill his own war chest. And at the same time, Antiochus Epiphanes begins a systematic opposition to the Jewish nation. Now, you men that are in studying the book of Daniel in your Bible study, when you come to chapter 11 of the book of Daniel, you'll find a very intricate description of the movements of Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north, against the Ptolemies, the king of the south. In that discussion, you have a description, really, of what Antiochus does when he comes back through Jerusalem a few years later, and in his systematic opposition to the Jews, he violates the temple, this time not to plunder it, but to rededicate it to his own Greek gods. And there he raises in the Jewish temple an altar to Zeus. Now remember, at the beginning of the intertestamental period, the Jews had just rebuilt this temple. They had been filled with hope and with expectation that they could now resume their proper worship, and they were looking forward to the coming now of Messiah, now that they had rededicated their temple. Now comes along this madman, and he desecrates the temple, builds this altar to Zeus, and among other things, he takes a pig, an unclean animal to the Jews, and offers it on the very temple that the Jews had sanctified and consecrated to Yahweh their God. Well, this began such an intense opposition to the Seleucids that you have actually arising in Israel a guerrilla warfare under the leadership of a group of men who came to be known as the Maccabees. Now, we don't have the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees in our Bibles, but some who have the Apocrypha do. We reject the Apocrypha as being uninspired books. However, the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees do have some interesting and rather factual history in them about the intertestamental period. Another source of information about this historical time comes from the Jewish historian Josephus, who tells us that as the Maccabees arose, they engaged the Syrians in a number of important battles and eventually recapture the city of Jerusalem. After Jerusalem is recaptured, the Jews cleanse the temple, and they have a very important ceremony to sanctify and rededicate the altar and the temple. Now, here's where Hanukkah comes in. Hanukkah is the feast that commemorates the celebration of the rededication of the temple. That's why it's called the Feast of Dedication. Okay? Hanukkah itself is also known as the Festival of Lights. And you might know that at Hanukkah, Jews have an 8-candled menorah. Not the 7-candled menorah that's the symbol of the state of Israel, but 8 candles with a 9th in the middle. But the 8 candles stand for the 8 days of Hanukkah, and Hanukkah is celebrated for 8 days. The reason for this is that when the Jews went into the temple to rededicate the temple at the dedication, they went to light the menorah in the temple. They searched the temple for oil and found just 1 vial of oil. It was enough to light the candle or the menorah for only 1 day. They needed more oil, and they needed oil desperately. Now, here's one of the things you find out when you visit Israel, and I hope that some of you get to visit us someday. But most of the olive trees in Israel grow up in the north in Galilee, not in the south in Judea, though there are some olives that grow in Judea as well. But Galilee is where the bulk of them grow. It takes a fast runner 4 days to get from Jerusalem up to the oil-producing region in Galilee. So immediately, the Jews dispatched a fast runner. 4 days up to Galilee, 4 days back with the oil, and for 8 days, the 1 day supply of oil lasted and burned in the temple. And so it was a great miracle. And the Jews celebrate that miracle every year at Hanukkah, and they celebrate it for 8 years. So it's known as the Festival of Lights, but more appropriately, it's called the Festival of Hanukkah, and Jesus commemorated Hanukkah in John chapter 10. But what does this have to do with the rulers? Okay, now comes the next interesting point of history. And I hope that the mention of history doesn't bore you. I remember when I was in school, I had some boring history teachers. And that, to me, is a great tragedy. History is anything but boring. Let me tell you what happened next in this intertestamental period, because it has to do with the leaders of Israel. Now, once again, the temple is rededicated. The altar is sanctified. And immediately, hope begins welling within the soul of the Jewish people. And as they begin to worship God rightly once again, they're filled with expectations that Messiah may be coming soon. So proud were they of these Maccabees that had delivered them from Syrian oppression that while they were awaiting the Messiah, the Maccabees and their descendants became the rulers. And now we're looking at about the year 165 B.C., which is the rededication of the temple, and the years following, these rulers go by the name the Hasmoneans. The first couple of these rulers refer to themselves not as kings, because the Bible says the king in Israel must come from the tribe of Judah. But these rulers, these Maccabees, had come from the priestly line. And the priests were from the tribe of Levi, that's right. So they were not qualified to be king. However, there was a point in the Hasmonean line when the Hasmonean rulers began referring to themselves as kings. And while they started out as great heroes and cooperating in the effort of Israel to worship God rightly, these Hasmonean rulers became treacherous. And they actually were not the kinds of leaders that Israel would want to boast about. And let me just briefly and quickly step you through these Hasmonean kings. They were king priests ruling over Israel. And this is the succession of them. They begin with Aristobulus the First. In 104, he takes the name king for the first time. Aristobulus was the first of the Hasmonean kings to call himself a king. According to the Hebrew scriptures, only the descendants of Judah, or more specifically, the house of David, were qualified to be kings. All of Aristobulus's predecessors used the title Nasi, which in Hebrew means a prince or a president. According to the directions of John Hyrcanus, the government of the country after his death was supposed to have been placed in the hands of his wife. And Aristobulus was originally supposed to receive only the high priesthood. However, he was not satisfied with this, and so he cast his mother into prison and allowed her to starve there. By this means, he came into the possession of the throne, which, however, he did not long enjoy, as after a year's reign, he died a painful illness. Now, Aristobulus the first of these Hasmonean rulers, was opposed to another class of influential Jews that was beginning to rise up, actually in opposition to these Hasmoneans, and that was the Pharisees. Now, did you ever wonder where the Pharisees came from? They actually arose out of this contest for control over Israel between the Hasmoneans and the Pharisees. And the Hasmoneans, by the way, later on, we'll see how their rule comes to an end. After their rule comes to an end, you know who the Hasmoneans are in the New Testament? The Sadducees. So you come to the New Testament and you find these people, Pharisees, Sadducees. Where did they come from? You don't read about them in the Old Testament. It all comes from this intertestamental period. Well, the next Hasmonean ruler was Alexander Janneus, one of the worst of the Hasmoneans. 103 to 76 B.C., Alexander continued his father's hostility towards the Pharisees, and it is said that during the turmoil of Alexander's reign, 50,000 Jews perished in the civil strife that ensued. He quelled a revolt at Jerusalem by slaughtering 6,000 at one time, and on his return from a short exile into which he had driven the Pharisees, he had been driven by the Pharisees. When he returned, he caused 800 of the Pharisees to be crucified before him, and along with their wives and children. So this is the kind of leadership that Israel had experienced in the century or two before the coming of Christ. Salome Alexandra was probably the best of the Hasmonean rulers, and the only queen to rule during that period of time, 75 to 67. She was probably the best, establishing peace with the Pharisees. Nevertheless, the last days of her reign were tumultuous. Her son Aristobulus attempted to seize the government, and only her death saved her from the embarrassment of being dethroned by her own child. Hyrcanus II, one of the sons of Salome, was appointed by his mother, Salome. Hyrcanus sought to further her peaceful rule, but was overthrown in a rebellion led by his brother Aristobulus II. The decisive battle being fought near Jericho, where Hyrcanus II's army was overthrown by Aristobulus II's mercenary army, so that Hyrcanus only ruled for 3 months before his brother takes over. Aristobulus II, 66 to 63 B.C., during his rule, there was constant strife between himself and his brother Hyrcanus over who should rule. After a rule of only 3 years, Aristobulus II met with death by poisoning at the hands of an assassin. And then finally, Hyrcanus comes back to the throne and rules from 63 to 40 B.C. He is the last Hasmonean king. He reascended the throne upon the death of Aristobulus, but he was a weak and ineffective ruler, making constant concessions to the Romans. And during the civil war with his brother, this man, Hyrcanus, had besieged the city of Jerusalem at Passover. He sold the inhabitants of the city a Passover lamb for an exorbitant price and then delivered to them a pig instead of the promised lamb. The Romans eventually replaced Hyrcanus with an Idumean ruler, Herod the Great, the same one who was responsible for killing the babies in Jerusalem that we read about in our New Testaments. And so this bridges the intertestamental period with our New Testaments. But it is this group of Hasmonean rulers that the Jews were thinking about at the very time that Jesus gave the message about the Good Shepherd. These Hasmoneans, your last shepherds, were not fit to rule you. But I, Jesus says, am the Good Shepherd. And I will tell you what the Good Shepherd is like. Now, there is another group here that we need to think about. Verse 22 tells us, reminds us about the recently emerged Hasmoneans. If we back up just a little bit, back up into chapter 9, we have the other contextual matter here. In John chapter 9, Jesus had performed an amazing miracle. He had given sight to a man born blind. Now, Jesus was already in trouble with the Pharisees. We have the Sadducees descended from the Hasmoneans. We have the Pharisees, who are the other group of people. The Pharisees were the ones that were insistent on obeying God's rules. They never did like these Hasmoneans because they were Levites trying to be kings. And the Pharisees were the Bible believers of the day. At least they started out so. During the time of the Lord Jesus, we know that there were problems that had come into the group of the Pharisees. Among other things, they had added to the Word of God the traditions of the elders. And for this, Jesus constantly took them to task, calling them hypocrites. In fact, I want to go in chapter 9. Oh, let's see here. I'm going to bypass this, but this has to do with Matthew 23 and Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and their adding to the Word of God the traditions of the elders. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. In the interest of time, I'm just going to pass over this, and I hope you'll forgive me for that. But I want to think about what these Pharisees had done in connection with the blind man. And I'm thinking about how to do this because I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself maybe. But let me hold on to that thought for a moment. Let me come back to the first thought about the Hasmoneans who had ascended the throne from the tribe of Levi. When we come to John 10, and I promise you we'll come back to the Pharisees in just a moment, Jesus says he is the one who is qualified to be the ruler of their lives, and there are three reasons he gives. Number one, he has the right entrance. In verses 1 through 3, Jesus says, the good shepherd enters through the door. All these false shepherds climb up over some other way. So the good shepherd enters in the way he's supposed to. And what would clearly have been in the minds of his Jewish audience were these Hasmoneans who had come to the throne from the tribe of Levi, the wrong entrance. We have two genealogies in the New Testament tying Jesus in to the tribe of Judah and the house of David, showing that he comes the right way. Not only is he qualified by being of the right tribe, but over and over and over again, the New Testament shows us that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. The prophets foretold that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem. In Daniel chapter 9, the prophets foretell the precise time to the very day at which Christ would enter Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. They describe with detail his early ministry in Galilee in Isaiah chapter 9. And in fact, hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. He enters the way God said he would enter. He enters by the door. He is qualified to be ruler of our life. He is, in fact, the good shepherd. Secondly, Jesus said he has the right agenda. Now, the Hasmoneans had an agenda, but their agenda was their own agenda. Basically, their agenda was a political one. They wanted to enhance their own political rule and authority. They wanted to expand the boundaries of their kingdoms, and they wanted to fill up their own treasuries. But they had no interest in the well-being of the sheep. The Pharisees came along, and they pointed out the problems with the Hasmonean rulers. But Jesus actually points out the Pharisees are no better than the Hasmoneans. They had their own agenda as well. And the Pharisees were interested only in promoting themselves. They wanted people to look up to them and to praise them. They wanted people to give them their allegiance and their power. And this is illustrated nowhere better than in John chapter 9. And this is where I was headed a few moments ago. But in John chapter 9, this man is healed who was born blind. One of the most remarkable miracles of all that Jesus did. Jesus was already in trouble with the Pharisees, and they had said that anybody who follows Jesus will be put out of the synagogue. Now let's pick up the story in John chapter 9, verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind. Now these are the Pharisees. And they said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've already told you, and you wouldn't listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple? This man didn't exactly know how to win friends and influence people. Verse 28, And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." I just love the boldness of this blind man who's been healed by Jesus, don't you? So confident in his dedication to the Lord. Verse 33, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And then it says, "And they cast him out." Now, I want you to notice this, because this is a very interesting thing in our text. This verb here, "they cast him out," will occur two more times. As we continue on, verse 35, we see it again. "Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' He answered, 'Who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?' Jesus said to him, 'You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you.' He said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see,'" meaning the blind man now, "'and that those who see, the Pharisees, might become blind.' Then some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, 'Are we also blind?'" Now, the word blind can be understood in one of two ways, physical blindness or spiritual blindness. "So Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains.'" They had physical sight, but they had spiritual blindness, you see. All right, now, John chapter 10. Following right after this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter in by the sheepfold, by the door, climbs in some other way." Right? Hasmoneans. "That man is a thief and a robber." Probably also the Pharisees. Verse 2. "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." This is the Lord Jesus. He enters the right way. "To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Now look with me at verse 4. "And when he has brought out all of his own." That's the same word that described the Pharisees casting the blind man out of their synagogue. Now, there's an intentional play on words here, a little pun. Look at what verse 4 says. "When he, the good shepherd, has cast out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Now, when the shepherd goes before his sheep, where is he taking them? He's taking them out to pasture, to feed them, and to nourish them. So what does he do? He goes into the sheepfold, he grabs his sheep, and he starts casting them out. Once he gets them all out, he goes out and he goes before them. But what had the Pharisees done to the blind man? They had cast him out too. But when they cast him out, they left him alone. He was all by himself. They wanted him out of their club. "We don't want you as part of our club anymore." The good shepherd casts his sheep out in order to lead them into pastures, to teach them, to instruct them, to nourish them, to see that they become better sheep, more healthy sheep, productive sheep. And so the good shepherd not only enters the right way, but he has the right agenda. His agenda is to nourish and strengthen the sheep, unlike the Pharisees. No doubt, unlike the Hasmoneans. And then thirdly and lastly, Jesus said about the good shepherd, he has the right interest. In verse 11 of our text, we read this. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Jesus said, "I give up my own life in order that my sheep might have eternal life." His interest was not in himself, but in the well-being of his sheep. Unlike the Hasmoneans, unlike the Pharisees, Jesus is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. When we think about our own rulers, how many politicians are willing to give up their position in order to stand on principle? Jesus had an agenda, a right agenda, and he had an interest, the right interest. He was willing to give up his own life in order the sheep might have eternal life. The sheep were born with a sin nature and could not save themselves. The only way that you and I can have eternal life is for the Good Shepherd to give his life in place of our lives as our substitute, and he's willing to do that. He does it for you, and he does it for me. Just like the Jews of the first century, we also can see many examples of false shepherds. Shepherds that don't meet the qualifications. They don't enter the right way. They have a mixed up and perverse agenda. And they serve selfish interests instead of the interests of their people. But there is a good shepherd. A good shepherd who's come and has already, in fact, given his life for you and for me. And so the question remains for us this morning, who is qualified to rule your life? If you're here and you're already a Christian, you've yielded to Jesus Christ. You've said to him, "Yes, Lord, I want you to be my shepherd." But maybe you haven't really allowed him to rule every area of your life. Maybe you're like that stubborn sheep that doesn't like to follow, doesn't like to go along with the rest of the flock, doesn't like to go where the shepherd leads. Maybe there's some area in your life that you've been unwilling to surrender to the good shepherd. Why that is beyond me. We're all that way from time to time. And I have to look at my own life and sometimes say, this direction I'm going doesn't make any sense. The good shepherd only wants to lead me out into pasture. He goes before me with a good agenda. Why should I rebel against his rule in my life? And so it's irrational, isn't it? And yet it's the tug and the pull of our old nature. It might also be this morning that you're here with us at First Baptist Church and you've never yielded your life to the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd wants you to be part of his flock. He's the only one who's really qualified to be the ruler of your life. And in fact, he is the only one who can give to you eternal life. And so I want to close with this, that if you're here with us this morning and you've never given your life to the Lord, if you've never surrendered to his rule, never said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, today you can become a child of God. You can receive God's gift of eternal life. Jesus offers it to you for free. Free for you, but at the cost of his own life. He lays down his life for his sheep. So you have an opportunity this morning to call out to God, to confess your sins, to receive God's gift of eternal life. And it's a very simple thing. All God asks is that you receive his gift by faith. You don't have to do penance. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to do any kinds of works. You simply believe in Jesus. You say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I know that this morning. Would you save me for Jesus' sake?" God's promise is that he will apply the sufficiency of Christ's death on your behalf to your life, and you become a part of God's flock. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father in heaven, for this brief look at the Good Shepherd. We thank you that he came, and in preference to all others that have come before or even since, he alone is the Good Shepherd who has the qualifications to rule us. And Lord, we delight in your kind and benevolent and loving rule over our lives. And thank you for the wonderful gift of eternal life. It's our desire, our Heavenly Father, to live for you, to go where you lead us, and to serve you faithfully each and every day. And Lord, if there are any with us this morning that have never trusted Jesus as Savior, we pray that today they might come to have eternal life through faith in Jesus. And while our heads are still bowed and our eyes are closed, before I conclude my prayer, I want to ask you this question. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I don't want to embarrass anybody, so I'm going to ask that we all keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed. But I would like to pray for you. Maybe I could get together with you after the church service. One of the deacons or leaders of the church, would love to sit down with you in God's Word and show you how you can trust Jesus. But if you're here today, I'd like to pray for you. If you've never trusted Jesus, would you just let me know by slipping your hand up quietly and then putting it down? By putting your hand up, you're saying, I don't know that I'm saved. But this morning, I'd like to know how I can become a child of God and have my sins forgiven. Is there anybody that would just let me know by slipping your hand up quietly and then putting it down? God offers you the gift of eternal life. And we come here on the Lord's Day to church to do business with God, that He might deal with us in our sins, cleanse us and purify us, and send us forth anew. Is there anybody waiting just another moment? Now let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us these moments together to reflect upon the Good Shepherd. Thank you for all that He is to us. And we pray now that you'll bless us as we go out for the remainder of this day, rejoicing in the one who leads us forth into green pastures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.